If you would grab your message notes, that'll help you follow along in this morning's message. Those are in the bulletin you received as you came in. And then you're going to want to grab your Bible as well. We're going to be jumping around to a few spots. And the page number for the FBC Church Bible in the chair in front of you are listed there on the message notes, if that helps you to follow along. Well, hey, I don't know if you have ever noticed, but the opening line of a book has incredible power to capture our attention and to draw us in. And so I understand that nobody came this morning expecting a literature quiz. And yet, I just want to run a few questions by you and just kind of test this theory a little bit. I also kind of want to know what kind of crowd we're working with today. And so I'm going to give you an opening line from a book, and all you have to do is either help me finish that line or tell me where it comes from. So we're going to begin with kind of a familiar one, an easy one. Where does this line come from? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Good job. Some of you guys are a little tentative, though. You can shout those answers out. All right. You may be feeling good about yourself. Let's try this one. There you go. The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. All right. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in a possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Anybody? Pride and Prejudice, say the ladies right up front. And there were probably some men who knew the answer to that too, but we're, you know, sitting on that information. All right, good job. Good job. All right, here's one that was popular in my household. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. You gotta wait. This is a story about something. Oh, I know that one. I know it. Something that happened to them when they were sent away from London during the war. That comes from The Chronicles of Narnia and C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Although my favorite opening line in the Chronicle of Narnia books is not that one, but it's the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Lewis begins, "Once there was a boy named Eustace Scrub, and he almost deserved it," is how that book starts. All right, here's kind of a surprising one, especially for a motivational book. In fact, one of the best-selling motivational books of all time begins like this: "It is not about you." Anyone know where that's from? That is A Purpose-Driven Life, and Rick Warren, he said, your purpose is not about your life, it is about a serving God. All right, I want to make sure that everybody feels kind of good about themselves, so let me just end on one. Hopefully, you might recognize this. What are the first lines to, "I am Sam, Sam I am"? All right, I do not like green eggs and ham. That's great. Good job. Well, hey, we are continuing this morning in our Christmas series that's called The King is Coming. And it's all based on the opening lines of the Gospel of Matthew. And so we pointed out last week that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, begin in somewhat different ways. And I suggested that three out of those four Gospels, I really believe, have introductions, opening lines that really draw a person in to the action right away. And then there is the book of Matthew. And so Matthew's got the privilege to be one of the four people that God chooses to record the story of his son, to write a gospel message. And he's got this incredible opportunity. And Matthew begins his story like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, that in and of itself isn't, you know, that bad. It's kind of interesting, draws you in. But if you go on from there, you see that Matthew fills the first 16 verses of his book with 42 different names, all about how so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And we said, especially for us modern readers, that this is kind of a strange way to capture the attention to someone. If you're trying to tell this great story, it seems like there would be another way to kind of draw them in rather than this list of name after name after name. Unless somehow tucked in, hidden away in all these so-and-sos was the father of so-and-so is story after story of real people announcing that a king was coming. that the ancestors of Jesus, all the way back to the time of Abraham, were saying that there is one coming. There is a Savior is coming. There is a King that is coming, and he will be Christ the Lord. And I believe in a powerful way, that's really what Matthew is doing with this story. He's announcing, or with this genealogy, he's announcing that the King was coming, and he's recording the stories of people who were announcing that for us. So we said last week there's a few kind of main reasons why Matthew begins the most important story ever told with a genealogy. First of all, especially for his Jewish audience, his original audience would have been Jewish, he was establishing Jesus's kingly line, right? So it's very important. The Jews would have wanted to know, first of all, that Jesus was from the line of Abraham. And if they were going to follow this guy as Messiah and see him as a king, they also needed to know, especially, that he was from the line of David. And we're going to see why that was so important in just a little bit. But even more than just establishing Jesus's kingly line, I think Matthew is establishing his gospel as real history. In other words, he lists names that were on record. These are real people from real historical times, real events, those kind of things. So he's establishing the gospel is real history. In fact, if you think about kind of the most popular line ever for the beginning of a book, especially if you factor in children's books, the most popular line of all time is what? How does a book begin? Once upon a time. Right? And that's a great way to begin a fairy tale. But Matthew is telling us this isn't a part of the once upon a time genre. This begins with real names of real people. This is real history about a real man, and you can't ignore him. And so he does that, even with this list of 42 names that gets it started. I also suggested last week that especially as you look at those lists of the names on those lists, because you see all kinds of different people, it reminds us that Jesus not only came for sinners, which is what Matthew's book is really going to be all about. Jesus not only came for sinners, but he actually came from sinful people, which is just surprising to us. So his family line, if you were to read every name on there, it's got some really good names on it. But it's also got some pretty questionable names on it as well. If you go through it, it's got idol worshipers. It's got a former prostitute. It's got a woman who dressed up as a prostitute. It's got a Moabite refugee that we looked at last week. It's got liars and sneaks and cowards and cheaters and on and on. And yet they all make it onto this list of the ancestors of Jesus, which is just fascinating. You know, I don't know if you've enjoyed it as much as I have, but I've loved watching the coverage this last week of the memorials for George H.W. Bush. I mean, just really great for our country to focus on someone of such extraordinary character and, you know, so many moving memorials and moving experiences watching that whole process. But one of the things that's just fascinating about that was even people that were adamantly opposed to him in life, right? Even his political enemies all said nice things about him in his death. And that's kind of the way it goes. If you're trying to honor someone, if you're trying to, you know, tell a great story about him, you don't focus on the negative stuff, right? You focus on the positive stuff. You leave the skeletons in the closet so that you can focus on the good stuff. Truth of it is, I have done enough funerals for people that I know that's how it works, right? When you're honoring a person, you don't focus on the negatives. You don't focus on all the problems. You focus on the good things, which is one of the reasons it's so surprising that Matthew includes Jesus's whole family line, warts and all. He brings the skeletons not only out of the closet, but he seems like he puts them right on display for everybody to see. In fact, as you think about this, it reminds us that not only did Jesus come for sinners, but as you look at his family line, someone said before me that they are not only part of the story, but it's almost like they are the point of the story. That every failure on that list, that every person from the wrong side of the tracks, right? Every person born into the wrong neighborhood, every mess up, every misfit, every one of them points to the need for a king and announces to the world that a king was coming. and he would set this world right. And this king would be the one that we need, and this king would be the savior of us all. And so this morning, what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is I want to look at actually the most famous, the most important person on that list other than Jesus himself, and that is King David. So before we look at that, before we kind of dig into David's story, it's fascinating the way Matthew mentions King David. Because as I said, really, he's kind of the central figure. He's the one everybody's looking for on the list as you go back to King David. And yet what Matthew says about him, it's almost like he goes out of his way to point out his faults in this main character of the list. So let me just read through the first six verses. I know they're not the most exciting of all time, but let me just read through these six verses and kind of get the flow for what Matthew is doing with this genealogy. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. As we said, real life-changing stuff. Abinadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And we looked at Ruth last week. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And so you see kind of the normal pattern of the genealogy, and it just keeps going and going like that. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And yet there's a few times that Matthew kind of goes off script and not only includes who the father was, but he also includes who the mother was. So that's very surprising in a patriarchal society that that women would even be on the list, but especially the five women that Matthew includes on the list. Because as you pull apart their stories, you see that all five of them have at least something about them that makes you wonder if these are the kind of people that you would put on that list. And so God must believe that these women have a voice that needs to be heard, right? Don't just push those aside, but to listen to those voices. But when Matthew gets to David, he definitely breaks the pattern by saying King David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And you're like, what? Matthew, didn't you get the memo, right? When you're trying to honor someone, when you're trying to build them up, you don't put their worst character stuff on display for everyone to see. And yet I want to suggest the stuff that Matthew points out when he says that this was the father of Solomon, who had been whose mother had been Uriah's wife, he's really pointing out David's two greatest weaknesses. One is his relationship with Uriah's wife, which we'll talk about in just a second, but also David's failure as a father. Now, King David did so many great things, but he had some weaknesses, and we see this especially in the way that he was in his family, his relationship, as he said, with Bathsheba, and then with his kids. That's an area of struggle, and those happen to be the two things that Matthew points out more than anything. Why would he do that? Well, let's talk about King David, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 7. So if you wanted to turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel 7, the page numbers are in your notes there. You can turn there. I want to kind of bring us up to speed as you're turning there with kind of the rest of the story. Most of us know at least something about the great King David. But what we need to remember is he didn't start off as great, and he didn't start off as king. He started off as really just a little shepherd boy. And the story goes that there was a prophet by the name of Samuel in Israel. And Samuel gets word from God that he is to anoint a new king over Israel. And this is kind of weird because there already is a king, King Saul. But Samuel doesn't question what God says. And so he says, okay, I'll go do it. And God sends Samuel to, of all places, the little town of Bethlehem. And he says, I want you to go to Samuel, and I want you to find Jesse. And Jesse has got some sons, and one of those sons is going to be the future king. And so Samuel shows up in little Bethlehem, and he shows up at the home of Jesse. And Jesse's got 8 sons. And Samuel says to him, well, today I've got some good news for at least one of these sons. And he starts to look at Jesse's sons and try to figure out who it's going to be. And so what we see is that the first son comes along, and you assume the firstborn, big, strong leader comes by, and that's the one everybody expected would be the king. And Samuel says, no, that's not the one. So next comes secondborn, right? Secondborn, you know, still all kinds of gifts and secondbornness and all this kind of stuff. And yet that's not the one either. All the way down through the list, 7 sons he brings by, and none of them are the one that Samuel is looking for. And so now Samuel's got kind of this awkward situation, right? Because he's like, I'm pretty sure that God sent me to this house. And so now he's got to ask Jesse the awkward question. He says, Jesse, do you have anybody else? Right? You got any more sons? And it never even occurred to Jesse that maybe it was the 8th son, who was his last son, David, who was the youngest, out tending the flocks. And so he says, well, I've got one more son. His name is David. And he brings him in. And Samuel says, I'll wait while you go get him. He goes, gets him from the flock, brings David in, ruddy face, redhead guy, and probably all smelling like sheep because he'd been out doing that, runny nose, the whole deal. And God says to Samuel this. He says, people look at outward appearances, but not me, Samuel. I look at the heart. And he looks into David's heart and he sees something there. And so Samuel says, that's the one. And so the last son, the one that nobody expected, ends up being the one that is anointed as the future king. But it's kind of a weird deal because, as we said, there already is a king. And so what's he supposed to do? Well, he's still really a young man, and so he goes back out in the field, and he just continues to watch over the sheep, continues on as a shepherd. Well, eventually, David continues to grow, and he has the whole kill Goliath thing, and David becomes this great warrior, right? And eventually, David, the great warrior, becomes the king. Saul dies, and what Samuel said comes true, and David becomes the king. And he's a good king. In fact, one day, he is at his home in the king's palace. And David, who God saw had a heart for him, David looks out the window of his palace, this nice place that he's living, the king's palace. And he sees the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the tent, which is where the worship of God took place. And so the thinking was that God lived in this tent, and there was the Ark of the Covenant that you kept in there, this big box, and that represented the presence of God. And so, I mean, they all knew that God was bigger than the tent and bigger than the box, but that's the place where God lived, right, this tent. And David looks out the window from his palace, and this is what he thinks. He's like, why is God living in a tent when I'm living in a palace? So that's good thinking that he has there. And so he says, that's not right. We need to, you know, God needs a permanent house. And so David decides there, I want to build God a permanent place. I want to build God a temple so that he's not always moving around. He's not in this little tent. He has got something perfect, permanent. And if I live in that kind of place, then God definitely should live in that kind of place. And so what happens is the prophet, a new prophet, now Nathan, comes to David after that, and he says, I've got some good news and some bad news for you when it comes to building this temple. And this is what Nathan says to David. God says to Nathan, go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you go or wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies from you before now. He says, now I will make your name great, like the name of the greatest men of earth. That's a pretty big thing he says to this guy who had been a shepherd and now he's a king, but over just this little nation of Israel, that his name is going to be great, like the greatest names of anybody on earth. That's an awfully big promise. And now let me ask you a question. How many of you, just kind of by show of hands, how many of you, when you came here this morning, before you knew I was going to talk about David, before I started talking about David, how many of you know something or knew something about King David? Knew who he was, knew some of his story. Let me just see, show of hands, if you knew who King David was, look at that. You know what that is? That is a prophecy. That is a fulfillment of what Nathan said to David, that one day your name would be great. because this was actually given to him 3,000 years ago, right? 1,000 years before Christ, this obscure promise is made, and yet it still holds true today, which is really just amazing. Well, picking up the story or continuing on in the story of verse 11 says this. It says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So God keeps going on. He says, not only is your name going to be great, but I'm going to establish a house for you. When God talks about establishing a house, he's talking really about a family line. It's not a place to live, you know, a physical house. It was this family line, David, that I'm going to establish for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build my house for my name. So in other words, part of the what Nathan tells him is, David, you're not going to build the temple. It's going to be your son Solomon. And so he starts to talk about Solomon, but also kind of interwoven with this idea of his family line, the ancestors that would come after David. So he says, Solomon, he's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. God says, if you step out of line, there is going to be this correction as well. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I'm removed from before you. And then get this, verse 16, your house, David, and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And what you have there is an unconditional promise to King David. Not only does he say, I will never take my love away, but he says, David, you can take this to the bank. You're not going to be the one that builds the temple. It's going to be your son. But from your family line, there will always be a king forever. And that is a promise. And when God makes a promise is a promise. Here's what's kind of weird about the whole story. Just 4 chapters later, David is going to put God's promise to the test. And David is going to put God's patience to the test. Because remember, how is he remembered by Matthew? He's remembered as the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So that, what's that all about? Well, that is the story, of course, of David and Bathsheba. And again, many of you know a lot, or at least parts of the story of David and Bathsheba. But let me just kind of give us the 1-minute version of David's failures that you read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So by the time you get to 2 Samuel 11, David is pretty established as the king now. He's well thought of, he's well loved, he's a warrior, the nation is prospering. So he's established as king, and that's in some ways a bit of a problem for him, because what happens at the beginning of 2 Samuel 11 is it says that it's the springtime when kings go out to war, and yet David stayed home. And so that's his first mistake, right? If the kings are supposed to be out protecting their nation, if their kings are supposed to be going out to war, David, what are you doing home, right? You should be out there doing what God appointed you to do if you're supposed to be the king, but David stays home, and that's his first mistake. Second mistake happens is David's in his palace again, and he wakes up one night, and he begins to wander around, and he walks up on top the roof of his palace, and he looks down, and he looks down, and he looks somewhere that his eyes should not be looking, right? And he sees this woman who's beautiful, and she's bathing. And so David has the opportunity. What's he going to do now? Is he going to look away? Is he going to bounce his eyes? Is he going to, you know, go somewhere else? Or is he going to let his eyes and his thoughts linger? Well, that's exactly what David does. We said it's his second mistake. He lets his eyes look, not only look where they're not supposed to be, but he lets his eyes continue to look where they're not supposed to be. And it's right away you see this lust begin to build up in David's heart and in him. And so the third mistake is he has the opportunity to fight that lust and to resist that lust or to give into it. What does he do? He's already down this road of mistake, and he continues to let it run. And he lets this lust get a hold of him rather than try to resist it, rather than call a friend, rather than try to do something else. David just lets this lust get a hold of him. And so fourth mistake is he sends for this girl, Bathsheba. He says, bring her to me. And he brings her to the palace. And there, King David, appointed by God, given his authority by God, sleeps with Uriah's wife, whose name was Bathsheba. And it's interesting, as we said, here is David who has his power, not just because of his greatness, he has his power because God had given it to him, right? And yet, what do we see is someone who abuses this power to take advantage of, to take something that doesn't belong to him, to take advantage of someone who is vulnerable, right? In the days of the Me Too movement, Bathsheba would have been the poster child because she doesn't really have a choice to resist against this. He's the king. And David uses his influence. And you're like, David, you're supposed to be the king. What are you doing here? And that's exactly what David does. Well, he has this affair with Bathsheba. Then he sends her home, right? And no surprise, within a few weeks, David gets word back from Bathsheba. And what's Bathsheba say now? I'm pregnant. Oh, no. So now he's got a bigger problem on his hand. And so David does what too often we do when we find ourselves trapped. Rather than just kind of coming clean and manning up and deal with it, he decides he's going to cover it up. And oftentimes the cover-up is just as bad, if not worse, than the original sin. And that's the case with David. So his plan is this. He's like, well, if Bathsheba's pregnant and Uriah, her husband, is off at war, because Uriah was one of David's mighty men, he was off fighting on behalf of David and Israel. And if he's out there doing what he's supposed to do, and I'm here and she's pregnant, what are people going to think, right? They're going to do the math on that one. Easy. And so David says, here's what I'll do. I'm going to have Uriah come back from the battlefield. And so he sends word to Uriah, I want you to come home from the battle. And he says, Uriah, you're doing a great job. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to go home, enjoy a good meal, be with your wife, do all those things. And Uriah, amazing, Uriah the Hittite, says, no dice. I'm not doing it. In fact, this is exactly what he says to King David. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And which was a concern to David before, right? He says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, but my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. What an honorable response from Uriah the Hittite, right? I mean, just dripping with character, amazing. And so now David's like, oh my goodness, this is going to be harder than I thought it was. And so he's got to come up with an addition to the plan. And so his deal is this, and remind you, this is the king of Israel, anointed and appointed by God. He comes up with this plan. Why don't I get Uriah drunk and then I'll send him home? Which, by the way, is not a bad plan if you're doing an episode of the Jerry Springer Show, or if you're, the president of a frat house or something like that. But he's the king of Israel! And his plan is, I'm going to get this guy drunk and I'm going to send him home so that he can sleep with his wife. And so nobody will think the baby will be born. He might be redheaded, but, people will still think that it's going to be Uriah's son. And Uriah, even in his inebriated state, goes home and he won't do it. He says, I can't go in and do this and sin against my men out on the battlefield and sin against God and against Israel. So he doesn't do it. And so now David is stuck again. And he says, if he's not going to go in there and be with Bathsheba, I need to send him off back to the front. And so he writes a note and he sends Uriah back to the front lines. And the note, when his commander Joab opens it up, says, put Uriah out on the front, but then pull everybody else back. And that's exactly what happens because David commanded it and he's the king, right? And so they pull people back and an Amorite arrow goes right through Uriah and Uriah is killed. And I just imagine that David thinks, whew, right? Finally, we got this taken care of and nobody's going to know, right? Except David, you forgot something very, very important. God knows. God knows. God sees it all. God saw it all. In fact, 2 Samuel 11 ends with this statement. The thing David done had displeased the Lord. And now it feels like God's got a choice to make, right? If God makes choices, God's got a choice to make because he'd made this promise 4 chapters ago. There will forever be someone in your line, David, that is the king forever. And it's a promise. And now you look back and you see, you know, we would not be far off to let God out of that one. You know, you look at Uriah compared to David and you're like, God, you've got the wrong one. Uriah should be the king. He's got the honor. Why would you choose David except if to God a promise is a promise? And maybe it's because God chose David, not because of David's greatness. God chose David because of his greatness, right? We so often get that mixed up as Christians. We think that God's going to love me, that God's going to keep my promise, that God's going to do this for me if I do this, and if I don't mess up, and if I'm honoring this, and I'm doing that, and God wants us to live that kind of obedient life. But God's promise to you, as it was to David, is not based on whether you are a great person or a good person. It's based on the fact that he is great. And to God, a promise is a promise. And so the prophet Nathan comes back to David, and this time he's got to deliver some bad news to him. And in fact, sometimes when I feel like I've got hard things to say to someone or kind of a challenging conversation, I remember the prophet Nathan, who had to go and he had to confront King David. He put his life at risk to do that. But he goes and he tells him that you've sinned against God. And David shows that heart for God once again. When it's his sin comes before him, he just falls on his face and he begins to repent and he begins to cry out to God. He doesn't give one of those wimpy, weeny apologies where someone says, you know, hey, I apologize if, you know, I did something that offended you, or if, you know, he says, no, I have sinned against God. And he's on his face before God and God forgives him. And yet the consequences of David's sin are very severe. In fact, we see that the baby that she's carrying ends up dying just after a few days. Although one of the hopeful things, that passage, if you read it where the baby dies, is you see this promise that that infant child will be with God in heaven. By the way, something that has brought great comfort to so many people that have lost an infant or lost a child. But still, the consequences are severe and this baby dies. And really, David's leadership is never quite the same. His family falls apart. And yet, while the consequences are severe, we need to be crystal clear on this, that God's promises never change. Because again, God's promises are based on the character of God, which is unchanging. And the character of God is good and holy and loving. And just like he saw David, he sees you and me here today, and he makes promises to you and I that I love you so much that I'll give you my son, that you can find forgiveness from sin in me, that you can live an abundant life in me. All of those promises that God says to us, and yet we doubt. We think, oh, it couldn't be true for me. A promise is a promise, and those promises are true to you and to me today. And so how do we know that God keeps his promise to David? Well, one of the ways we know is that 28 generations later, now back to Matthew chapter 1, we have this whole story that Matthew is preparing us for, announcing that a real king is coming, a real king that would sit forever on the throne of David, but would rule it with a righteousness that far surpasses David. We know that 28 generations later, that there was a man by the name of Jacob, and Jacob has a son, and his name is Joseph, and Joseph is the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All in the same line of David the king and David the scoundrel. And then it came time for King Jesus to be born to Joseph and Mary. And they made their way to Bethlehem, to the city of David, because God keeps his promises. And the angels appear outside of the hills of Bethlehem, and this is what they say. They said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born for you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And we've seen that line a million times for some of us, and we just skip over the fact that he was born in the city of David. And my desire is that every time for the rest of our lives that we are reminded that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the city of David, we would be reminded of God's grace and God's enduring love and God's greatness and the promises that he made to David and the promises that he makes to you. And to God, a promise is a promise. You can be sure that he will be faithful to you. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for just the story of David, that you would use great men and women, but you would also use broken men and women. And that's so reassuring because we know that we are broken as well. And so for I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters gathered here today. Lord, I pray for those that are doubting those promises that you are good, doubting those promises that you love them, those that feel like that they've lived a life that has disqualified them, they've messed up too many times. Lord, would they be comforted and reminded of, by the grace that you showed David and Bathsheba, that your grace is still true today. For those that have never placed their trust in you today, Lord, give them the courage to say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. I want to begin a relationship with that kind of king. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are and that your promises endure forever and ever. Amen.